Shall we turn again this evening to the Gospel according to Mark, to chapter 2. We're going to read together in the first 12 verses. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 2, reading together in the first 12 verses of that chapter. And again Jesus entered into Capernaum after some days. And it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bearing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he rose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Amen. May God bless that portion of his word to our heart. Now, it was our intention this evening to break off from our normal sermons in the book of Mark in order to take up some particular part of the Word of God that clearly sets before us the issues of our soul's salvation and the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what the stated purpose of some particular evenings that we have from time to time is really all about, and certainly we would never want to miss out on the opportunity of presenting those straightforward basic facts of the gospel to the hearts and the minds of men and women. But to be quite honest, my friends, the more I looked at this particular part of the book of Mark that we were to come to next in the course of our normal sermons, the more obvious it became that you could hardly find another portion of the Word of God that so clearly sets out those very issues of salvation, and most assuredly that very issue of the forgiveness of sins that comes only and exclusively through our Lord Jesus Christ. As you can see, of course, in the course of those sermons that we read, verses that we read together this evening, it is very much the issue of the forgiveness of sins that our Lord Jesus Christ takes up and deals with. That's what sits at the forefront of the whole business as we read those verses and those scenes relating to those events that took place within that house in the city of Capernaum on that day where the Lord had gone to preach and to teach the gospel of everlasting life to men and women. What you have, of course, in the verses is another notable miracle. The Lord has been performing many miracles, as we've seen in the course of our sermons in the Gospel of Mark. He has healed the demoniac. He has raised up Peter's wife's mother. He has healed many of diverse diseases, all kinds of sicknesses. In the verses that we finished off with last week, he had healed a leprous man who had come to him and had bowed down, asking him indeed that he would cleanse him of his leprosy. And so in this circuit of healing miracles that our Lord is performing, it is another such miracle, a healing of a paralyzed man that our Lord Jesus Christ undertakes and performs within the walls of that home in the city of Capernaum. However, in this particular miracle, it's not so much the miracle as such that stands at the forefront, But it's the words, it's the actions, it's the events, the things that surround the miracle that is really the vocal point or the focal point. The miracle of the healing of the paralyzed man becomes, under the Spirit of God, the whole setting in which Christ displays his power, not only to heal men and women of their sicknesses, but to forgive men and women of their sins. And so when our Lord does that, we are confronted with the whole claim that this Jesus, who had come into this world to forgive men and women of their sins, is the one who can do it and does do it, because he is the one alone who has that power and who has that right and has that authority. So for this evening then, we're going to look at something of the miracle. We're going to look, of course, at something at the words that surround the miracle, and also bringing in what might have been the complete text of our time together for this evening, because in fact the words that we had originally in mind very much dovetail and complement these very verses and these very scenes in Mark's Gospel this evening. First of all then, something about the miracle. And you see, it's one of those miracles, or another one of those miracles, that's probably very well known to each and all of us, because it's a vivid kind of miracle. At least the events surrounding it are very vivid. The Lord has come back into the city of Capernaum. He goes into a house, probably the house of Simon's mother-in-law once again. In the house, he begins to preach and to teach the gospel, as I've said, so that many, many people crowd into that house, so that there's not one place for another person in that house, virtually. They're crowded to the door. Along come these four men, faithfully bearing a friend who is a paralytic. They want to bring him in to where Jesus is, in order that Christ indeed might perform a miracle for that man. But they can't, because of the crowd, because of the press, as we're told. However, the ingenuity of those men, in all their determination and in all their faithfulness, they take the man up onto the flat roof of the house. Now, it wasn't all that hard to do, of course, although it wasn't without effort. There were outside stairs, and so they carry the man up on his bed. Maybe they put the bed into a fishing net at this point. But they carry him up onto the flat roof of the house, and then they begin to lift the tiles off the roof. When they've made a hole sufficient enough, probably in that fishing net in which they've laid the man's bed, they begin to lower the man down into the place where Christ is, in order that Christ might perform and display his healing power towards him. We all know the miracle, kind of miracle that you get illustrated time and time again, even in children's books, as those men do, strip off the tiles of that house and let down that paralyzed man into the presence where Christ is in that house. Tremendous scenes. And the striking thing about them is we don't read of one word being uttered. Everything seems to have been done in absolute silence. Maybe they were shocked, and no wonder. And that suddenly that hole appears in that ceiling, that roof, and down comes this man, jerking down, no doubt, a wee bit at a time, until he's laid on the floor, in a space in the floor, just where our Lord Jesus Christ is. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, we're told, being struck by the faithfulness of those four men that had borne their paralyzed friend into his presence, the Lord then pronounces that healing word towards the man and begins that whole process of healing towards him, until eventually the man does take up his bed that had carried him, and he carries his bed and goes away back to his own home rejoicing. Now then, of course, it's the way that Christ pronounces his healing grace over that man that really raises the ire of those who were against the Lord. And there were many against our Lord Jesus Christ in those days when he lived in this world. You know, many people have it in their mind. My, if Jesus was in the world today, I would be for Jesus. Would you, my friend? Would you? And why should you think that you're any different to many people who were in the world in those days when Christ was in the world, and yet who set themselves in complete opposition against him, or at best had absolutely no interest in him? So there were those who were absolutely against our Lord Jesus Christ, the scribes and the Pharisees who had come from Jerusalem at this particular point. And all of that, of course, the way that Christ performs that miracle, that's what raises the ire of those men. Now in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he saith unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately it says, he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. He saith unto the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee. And when our Lord Jesus Christ utters those words, then come back those men who were in opposition to the Lord. Who is this man that forgives sins? And so arises the controversy that day in that home in Capernaum. Now, let's be very clear about this. When those scribes and Pharisees say, in fact, that no one has any right to forgive sins but God only, they are absolutely right, absolutely correct. And all you have to do is to read through all of the Old Testament scriptures of God that have gone before, and that fact is confirmed time and time and time again. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can remit iniquities. Only God can make a man or a woman stand justified in his presence. Only God can do it. And why is that, my friends? And the main reason is this. God alone can forgive sins because ultimately it is against God alone that all sin is committed. Now, you see, sin's a moral evil, a moral disease that's with us in a million and one ways in this world in which we live. You know, we're all victims of it, as well as being all perpetrators of it. You see, at this time of year, and all the shopping and everything that's going on, and all the prices that people have to pay, why do we have to pay so often for the price of things? Not the value in and of itself that we're paying for, but there are a whole lot of factors involved, not only profit factors, but loss factors. And the reason why we have to pay so much so often for things is because people put onto the price and the value of the article that which is going to make up for the loss that they have through things being stolen and thieved and taken away from them. We're all victims of that. When a shopkeeper comes along to tally up his profit and loss, into that tallying up, he puts up what he's going to lose through people thieving from his shelves. We're all victims, you see, of sin. You know, and it happens so often, sad, sad incidents when they do happen. And how often in some public place where a fire breaks out and many people are killed and suffocated, burnt to death, because what should have been the safety doors, the fire doors, have been barred. And the reason why they've been barred is because they had to be locked to keep people from going in without paying the admission price. Sin. It's everywhere. It's in the atmosphere. It envelops us. It's part and parcel of our lives. And the whole business of sin, my friends, man against man, woman against woman, each against other, is absolutely in the world. But all sin ultimately is an affront to God and to God alone. Dear old David in that famous psalm of his had it exactly right, didn't he? Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Therefore, you see, when those scribes and Pharisees make that deduction that no man has any right to forgive sins but God only, they're absolutely right. Because the one who is sinned against ultimately is God, and the one who has the right to forgive that sin then is God and God alone. Doesn't matter how much we work it out. At a human social level, that's the truth of the matter when it comes to all sin before God. You see, if I wrong Tom Smith, I can't say, or you can't say rather, that you forgive me for wronging Tom Smith. Tom Smith has to forgive me for wronging. If I owe somebody a sum of money, you can't say, well, just forget about that debt. Only the person that it's owed to has to say, forget about that debt. The person to whom the wrong is done, the person to whom the debt is owed, that person alone has the right to forgive the wrong or cancel the debt. But even when we do that on a human level, if I steal from somebody £1,000, that same Tom Smith, even if he forgives me for that sin, it's still a sin before God. So no matter how we work out in our own human lives, how we view sin or treat sin or look at sin, when it comes to the great issues of sin with regards to our soul's salvation, it is God alone with whom we have to deal. It is God in reality, ultimately, that all sin is committed against. All sin is an affront to Almighty God. And no matter how sociably desirable it might be for any of us to overlook what people do against us or anything else, there is still that thing that has to be answered for, that sin, which is against the Lord. So, when those people say that, no one has a right to forgive sin but God only, they are absolutely correct, absolutely right. Now, of course, what they failed to see was, and this is the issue that so many fail to see even yet, that this very Christ, he is God. And while he was in this world, he was God, manifest in the flesh. And when he undertakes to forgive sin there, he is only simply carrying out that which he has absolutely right to do. You see that Christ in no way contradicts them when they make that statement. Christ in no way, my friends, comes away from those people and says that he has done wrong. He hasn't done wrong. He simply confirms the fact by performing that miracle on that man and giving an exhibition of his forgiving grace in his healing grace that he carries out upon that poor soul on that occasion. And he links the both of them together, of course. Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. He has power, he has right, he has authority to forgive sins because he is God and God Almighty. At that point, God manifest in the flesh, God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, but very God of very God. Now you see, of course, that's what lies behind the whole reasoning of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends. No one can forgive a debt except the person to whom the debt is owed. And in the case of our sin, that is God. And Christ as God then goes to the cross for men and women's sins. Because in the grace of God, the way that God forgives our sins is by bearing our sins in his own body on the cross, and all of the hymns of the church that take up that theme, alas, and did my Saviour die, and did my Sovereign bleed, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut her glories in when Christ the mighty Maker dies for man, the creature sin. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explain his strange designs? And not only hymns, of course. Very word of God itself. You remember that famous charge to the elders of the church at Ephesus? Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. God alone can forgive sins, because God alone has sovereign right to do it. And God alone exercised his grace in order to do it towards us when he bore our sins in Christ Jesus in his own body on the cross. And that's the issue, my friends, that Christ offers himself, that there is no forgiveness indeed apart from God. God alone can forgive sin. Doesn't matter what mere sins we forgive one another, and by all manner of means, let's do it. That great exhortation that ye ought to forgive one another, because God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. But when we have done that, my friends, ultimately all sin can only be dealt with by God and forgiven by God. And in order to do that, God in Christ bore our sins on the cross. That's the grace of God in the gospel. When our Lord Jesus Christ here stands up before these people and pronounces that word, it is a word that displays his omnipotence, his all power as God and the one who can forgive sins. Now, in the miracle, of course, a lovely miracle in the gospel in many ways, in many ways. Think of that paralyzed man. And now you see, my unconverted friend, that's you just over the back. Absolutely paralyzed when it comes to the things of God and the grace of God in the gospel. And how does that man move that day? That man moves, my friends, when Christ speaks that word that brings life into his lifeless limbs. And that's what the gospel does. It comes and it breathes life and energy where there was none before. He speaks. And when we listen to his voice in that speaking, when he speaks, as that old hymn says, new life the dead receive. It's a great illustration of the gospel, the whole event, especially in this, my friends, the order of things. Because you see, our Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, deals first of all with that man's soul and then with his body. He was a paralytic. He was paralyzed, paraplegic, I suppose we'd call him today. But he wasn't only that. He was a sinner. And the first thing that Christ does is perform the miracle of forgiving the sinner and then the miracle of healing the paraplegic. Son, he says, thy sins be forgiven thee. And when our Lord Jesus Christ does that, you see that our Savior in fact proclaims that order which the Word of God from beginning to end sets out for us, namely, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things shall be added to you. First things first, my friends, and no doubt that dear old soul that day indeed rejoiced that his paralysis was taken away from him. But surely he rejoiced that his sins were forgiven. Another gospel puts it like this, that the Lord said to that man, son, be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven. Of good cheer. He breathed gladness into his heart, not only because he had healed his paralyzed limbs, but because he had forgiven him of all his sins. And isn't that an order that we need to get right today? You see the tremendous disproportion of things today. When it comes to the body, my friends, how many things there are to heal the body and ease the body and warm the body and clothe the body. Many things there are to make the body function better or look better or smell better. All right. What about the soul? What about your soul, my unconverted friend? So much on the body, which is a losing battle. A losing battle. But the soul, as the Savior says, what shall it profit a man, even if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And Christ deals with the man's soul, and then he deals with the body. Indeed, much to rejoice in, and surely he rejoiced. But in what really would he have rejoiced in the most? As the Savior told those 70 disciples when they came back rejoicing, and they said, even the spirits are subject unto us. Notwithstanding, says the Lord, in this rejoice. Not that the spirits are subject unto you, but that your names are written in heaven. That's the rejoicing. That's the cheer, my friends, that our sins are forgiven us. Who doesn't want to go through this world with as much temporal bodily ease as possible? We're all surely cards when it comes to that. But my friends, if it's well with our souls, then for whatever time we have in this world, surely all things are bearable if it is well with our never dying souls. That part that shall never die, never die. So our Lord displays his omnipotence, his all power, as he heals that man, not only of his paralysis, but as he forgives that man of his sin. God alone can forgive sin. Amen. But Christ is very God of very God. Have a look at the opposition then that's expressed in the part of those men, just for a minute or two. Now, one of the other Gospels tell us, in fact, that those scribes and Pharisees had come from Jerusalem. And you think of that. This happens in Capernaum, in Galilee. And those people had come away down from the south in Jerusalem, away up to the north in Galilee, with that express intention of dogging the Savior's steps and tripping him up and accusing him. The human heart's like that, my friends. And again, I would drive you to this. If you don't trust in Christ, if your whole dependence is not in Christ, then how can you be in any other position but some kind of an incipient opposition, at least, to Jesus Christ, the Son of God? If indeed, the Savior says, if indeed you are not with me, you are against me. One of the great mysteries, you might say, if it wasn't for the Word of God explaining it, is the unreasonableness of men and women's attitude towards Jesus Christ the Lord. Why reason ye these things in your heart, says the Lord? As Matthew's Gospel puts it, why think ye evil in your hearts? And here were these people in the light of this tremendous work of grace that Christ was performing in that house, in the light of those tremendous words of life and immortality that he was speaking, and all they could do was reason against the Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts. Remember what Paul the Apostle said when he was Saul of Tarsus and speaking to King Agrippa. He said, Agrippa, I thought to do many things contrary to Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did. No wonder the Lord appeared to Saul in the Damascus road and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou? Why? The Savior said to another group of people, "For which of the good works do you stone me?" Why do people oppose Christ? Why is the human heart, my friend, so much set against the Lord Jesus Christ? Doesn't matter what we say in our outward, it's what goes on in the heart. And isn't there a tremendous warning against that very sin? In that the Lord here, in this miracle and in these events, he not only displays that attribute of deity, omnipotence, but omniscience as well. Omniscience means all seeing, seeing all things. Have a look at those verses again in verse 6. "But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?' And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, 'Why reason ye these things in your hearts?'" Christ didn't overhear them speaking these things. They didn't have an open discussion. They reasoned those things in their hearts. But Christ looked into the very recesses of their hearts and saw that reasoning of opposition that was against him in their hearts. Now, my friends, Christ did that in these days of his humiliation. When he had taken upon himself the form of a servant, when he had come into this world in the likeness of men in order to die on the cross, Christ, yet in his humiliation, exercised his omniscience and looked into right into those men's hearts that day. Now that Christ is exalted again in glory this night, can he not look into our hearts and know how we reason in our hearts? So indeed, be warned, because there are many warnings in the Word of God with regards to how we view Christ and oppose the Christ of God. And here is this one who has come to forgive sins. And as indeed he does that very thing that night, that day, in that home, here are those in their hearts who oppose the Lord. Now then, let me bring in that text that I mentioned that we might have looked at fully for this evening, had not it dovetailed so well with this portion of Mark, and had not this portion of Mark dealt so directly with that great issue of forgiveness of sins. And it's that, I suppose you could call it that majestic directive that you have in the book of Proverbs. Now listen to the words, and I'm sure you know them well. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Could you get a greater counterblast to those men's behavior that day, my friends, than those majestic words? Here were these men confronted with the Christ of God, who was claiming indeed to be the one who could forgive their sins and take them to glory, and yet in their hearts and in their minds and their understanding, they were set in nothing but opposition to that same Christ of God. And if you wanted to take, if you like, two extreme poles or two walls, one black and one white, you wanted to take that, could you do it any better than looking at the behavior of those men and weighing up those words of that dear man that was led to write those words in the book of Proverbs? Don't oppose the Lord in your heart and in your understanding. Trust the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. What a tremendous word, and young person. You see, what a tremendous word for any young person, with the whole of this life, such as God permits, before you. Here is a whole offer from the Lord in that gracious way that he sets before you, telling you what to do in your life. Trust in the Lord, he says, with all your heart. Lean not onto your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge God, and he shall direct thy paths. And as I say, my friends, extreme opposites almost, as those men reason in their hearts and reason in their minds and come up with that behavior, which is the total opposite to what the Word of Almighty God tells us to do in order that we might know the blessings and the benefits of doing it. You see the implication, of course. It's one or other. Either we stand in the position of those men in that house in Capernaum that day, where our hearts and our minds do indeed oppose Christ as the forgiver of our sins, or else we stand in the position of those who trust in the Lord with all their heart. And my friends, that's the issue that those men are confronted with. You see, in all honesty, either they receive Christ as the forgiver of sins, or they reject Christ as a bogus deceiver. He is one or the other. The Word of God drives us to have Christ either as all that he says he is, or reject him out of court and oppose him in our souls. It is either total trust or total mistrust when all's said and done. And you see, of course, the whole reason for that is this. Because the very first point where a person trusts in the Lord with all their heart is in trusting the Lord with regards to their soul's salvation. If I can't trust God with that, I can't be said to trust God with anything. With anything. If I can't trust God with that which affects me most, not only now, but throughout all eternity, then I am no truster in the Lord God Almighty. Trust in the Lord. Literally, it means lean on the Lord with all thine heart and lean not on thine own understanding. Doesn't mean you abandon your understanding. Far from it, my friends. If ever one book in this world rated highly the mind of man, it is the Word of God. But always was this writer, that the mind of man is renewed by the power and the grace of God granted to it. The understanding of man, the mind of man, magnificent thing. So is a tiger. So is a lion. And unrestrained, my friends. The mind and the understanding of man is a fearsome thing. Need to look any further than that petition that we've mentioned. Who knows what lies before us yet, before this world is brought to its conclusion in God's appointed time and purpose. And the whole of the Word of God speaks about soundness of mind. Paul says, Festus, you're mad. You're beside yourself. I'm not mad, most noble Festus, he says. I speak the words of truth and soberness. That's the mind, my friends. And the mind begins at that point where we trust the Lord for our soul's salvation. That's the first understanding. That's the first point where the understanding is brought into conformity with what God says. And when God says that there is only salvation in Jesus Christ, his Son, then we trust in the Lord with regards to that, and we lean not on our own understanding. We acknowledge the Lord in all our ways, and he directs our path. Isn't it the thing, even in natural life, what's one of the greatest slights that you can pass on a man or a woman? Is it not to say, I don't trust that man. I wouldn't trust that woman. My friend, do you trust God for the salvation of your soul. And the only way that you can validly show that you do trust God is by taking God's way of salvation for your soul, which is his faith in Jesus Christ alone. The words of that hymn that we sang, you remember one of those verses? I trust his righteous character, his counsel, promise, and his power, his honor, and his name's at stake to save me from the burning lake. Did you sing that? Well, my friend, if you sang it, did you mean it? Do you trust Christ? Do you trust his righteous character? The very things that he said he was that day in that home in Capernaum, the one who had power to forgive sins, do you trust that that was a truthful saying? Do you trust his righteous character to that extent? Do you trust his counsel, his promise, his power? What's the counsel of Christ? It's this. Come now and let us reason together. What's his promise? Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. What's his power? His power, my friends, is the power to effect that and to turn our sins into that which is as white as wool in his presence. And to trust Christ is to do what Christ says, to believe in him with all our heart and with all our soul. Need any counters to that? Then very simply, you trust in Christ, my friend, to the exclusion of everything else with regards to your soul's salvation. Things that people will trust in, even their economic wealth. And again, never to be careful. The Word of God doesn't uphold carelessness or any such thing. But you see what we trust, because we're living in a materialistic age, you see how much trust there is in materialism. Bible deals with it. That man that had the great harvest one day and built great barns and stored up all his riches. Hadn't he worked to get it? Didn't he now possess it? Wasn't he going to take his ease and enjoy it? Thou fool, says the Lord, this night thy soul is going to be required. And then, who shall these things be? Isn't that why the apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, exhorts that man, Timothy, to that same church at Ephesus and says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Don't trust in riches, because at best they are uncertain riches. My friends, it comes to that point, you see, in every one of our lives when there's the greatest Wall Street smash that you ever saw. When we're all called out of this world, and then whatever it is we have, be it much or little, who shall those things be? When our soul is required of us. Another thing not to trust in is anything religious that doesn't have Christ at the center. That same apostle, because you see, by the grace of God and in the purposes of God, he's a kind of prototype of the sinner saint. And that man had everything going for him. He was a Jew of the Jews. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was reared up tightly in religion. He had everything done for him when he was an infant, circumcised the eighth day. Everything, my friends, absolutely everything. And he says, all of those things that were gained to me, I count it but done that I might win Christ and be found in. And the Christ of the Word of God is who we trust in. You know, there's a remarkable incident of a couple of men who had got their trust even in Christ a wee bit mixed up. They were going along the road to Emmaus one day after the Saviour had been put to the cross, and they were absolutely downcast in their spirits. And the risen Lord appeared alongside of them and began to speak to them and said, why are you downcast in your spirits? Because, they said, we trusted that it should have been him who would have redeemed Israel. They had their trust in a Christ, but not the Christ. They had their trust in a kind of Christ whom they thought was going to set up some kind of an earthly kingdom for the Jews in this world. And then when our Savior took up the scriptures of God and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, it says, he expounded unto them the things concerning himself. Must not the Christ needs to have suffered and then entered into his glory? Then they saw the Christ. And my friends, the Christ of the Word of God is Christ crucified. So it's not anything that this world can give. It's not anything that religion can give. It's not anything that your or my imagination concerning Christ even can give. It is Christ crucified. According to the scriptures of God, it is that Christ in whom we must trust for the salvation of our never dying soul. Can we do that, my friends? Of course we can do it. Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul. Don't you talk about trusting the Lord unless you trust the Lord first at this point with regards to your soul's salvation. And beginning at that point, then you can take on board in your life all that is bound up in that glorious directive. You're leaning then not on your own understanding. Doesn't mean you've abandoned your understanding. No, no, my friend. You've got it then adjusted. And it means then that in all your ways you acknowledge him. And then comes the promise. He will direct thy paths. So where do you stand? The very reason why we have the service, preaching of the gospel, committed into the hands of the Church of Christ until Christ shall come again, is to set forth the gospel towards men and women who up to this point in their life have never acknowledged it or received it or confessed it. So what about you this night, my friends? Will you trust the Lord? And as you trust the Lord for time, then you have the Lord for all eternity. And can I emphasize this? Please take this to your heart, especially if you've got some smatterings of religion that has done you more harm than good, perhaps, in your life. Ultimately, your soul's salvation comes through trusting the Lord, not through being afraid of the Lord. Not through having some dread of the Lord. The point of salvation comes, my friends, when a person trusts the Lord and trusts the Lord for their soul's salvation forever and ever. And so you take the Lord at his word, because it's his own word that says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Trust him for eternity, forever and ever. For your soul's salvation, and then most assuredly, you can trust him for everything until that eternal life begins in full when you pass out of this world into that which is yet to be. So our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has power to forgive sins. Do you oppose that in your heart, in your mind? Or do you embrace that in your heart, in your mind? And the way that you show that you do embrace it in your heart, in your mind, is by casting your total trust in the Lord that he does that and has done it for you. May it be the case. And please, again, if it isn't plain, if there's any queries, any questions with regards to the gospel, you settle it. You come, you ask, you seek, you do what's necessary. But make sure, my friends, before God this night, that you have the issues of your soul settled forever and forevermore.